The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Filling in for Georgene, I'm Mike Lee, Director of Local Ministries for 104.1 The Fish, AM 860 The Answer KPAM, AM 1640 The Patriot, 93.1 L Ray, and True Talk 800, where I get to host our ministry spotlight program, Difference Makers, Friday and Saturday afternoons at 1. And Difference Makers also airs 1 p.m. Saturdays here on 93.9 KPDQ. We have a very special guest in our studio today. He is the lead pastor of Sunnyside Church, located on Southeast Market Street, just east of Adventist Medical Center in Portland. And his name is Pastor Mark Wittes. How are you today, Pastor Mark?
I'm doing great because you pronounced my name right. Thank you so much. I'm almost moved to tears by that.
In all honesty, friends, he had to coach me in doing so, and the example he used was a God is with us, is that it?
Well, no, God be with us, because I don't want to be accused of being him, because I fall quite short of that. But yeah, you got it, you got it.
Thanks so much for coming out today, Pastor Mark. You remember Sunnyside Church from our old friend Jonathan Russell. Sunnyside meets Saturdays with worship services at 8:45 and 11:15. Also, Bible study at 10 a.m. Mark grew up in Seattle, attending and graduating from Seattle Pacific University with degrees in history and biblical studies. He earned a Master's of Divinity from Andrews University, and for the last 33 years has pastored churches in the United States and Canada as well. Mark has been a guest speaker at universities, churches, hospitals, and special events around North America and the world, and he's been married to his first and favorite wife, Wendy, for 33 years. He's also blessed to be the father of one 21-year-old son, Cole, and he'll be speaking at First Friday, the non-denominational worship experience in the hospital setting of Adventist Medical Center. Optional free dinner if you RSVP online, preferably a couple of weeks in advance. There's no RSVP needed to just attend and enjoy First Friday from 7:15 to 8:30 p.m. Coming up on Friday, February 1st, there'll be worship music and everything, and all the links to Sunnyside Adventist and Adventist Health are on our website at 93.9 KPDQ, also at truetalk800.com on the Difference Makers page. So, Pastor Mark, have you decided what you'll be speaking on as the keynote speaker at First Friday coming February 1st?
I think so. I've only lived in Portland for about 2 weeks and moved up here from the Napa Valley. And Terry got a hold of me and said, hey, do you want to do this? And I said, sure, without thinking, of course. And as it's been coming closer, he said, so we're going to need a theme here. And I started thinking about it. And I think my theme is going to be the table, that there should be a place at my table for every single person, because at the place of Christ's table, there is a chair waiting for every single person. So I'm going to kind of go with that theme.
I love that. I think especially now, the younger generation doesn't always feel welcome at the table as well as the church should be sending out that invitation to emulate Christ.
Right.
And I also want to send our prayers and condolences out to you and to your family, as I understand your father recently passed away.
He did. We lived in the Napa Valley for just about 6 years, and he has lived most of his life in Seattle. And so he moved down with us. We've been taking care of him for the last 12 years. He had COPD, smoked for 50 years of his life, and kind of rotted out his lungs. And when we lived in California, he would frequently say, don't make me die in California. I don't want to die in California. I want to die in the Northwest. Well, Dad, this is where we're called to right now. We kind of have to be here. And if you want to go up and live with my sister, you know, you can do that. She's up in Washington. No, I want to live with you, but don't make me die in California. He kept saying that. And then the call for Sunnyside Church came up, and it was in Portland. And my wife and I weren't even really thinking of moving, but she and I were in New Zealand, actually, after a preaching stint in Australia, and we were driving around on vacation. And she looks at me and she says, you know, I just feel the Holy Spirit is telling us that it's time to move. And I said, well, who is us? She says, well, okay, more specifically me, I think it's time for us to move. And really shortly after that, the Sunnyside thing got a little bit more serious, and the people responsible for calling got a hold of me. And it happened pretty quickly. And I said, okay, Dad, you're going to get your wish. And so we moved back up here, and 4 days after we moved into our new house in the Happy Valley area, the movers were there with our stuff. They were starting to come in through the door, and I went into his bedroom to wake him up, and he had passed away. So he got his wish. He got his favorite meal the night before. He got a Spaghetti Factory meal with some ice cream, and he and I sat down and watched a movie together and made plans for the next couple of weeks of his medical appointments, and he was very satisfied and looked like he was pretty peaceful when he passed away. So we're just thankful that he's not suffering anymore. That COPD is pretty nasty business.
I am so sorry for your loss. It seemed like you had a really good relationship with him, and I'm glad that you were able to have a good final meal for him on this earth at old Spaghetti Factory and ice cream and everything. So is the dust still settling for you?
Yeah. We've had a death in our family before. My mom passed, 18 years ago, and we had a young lady living with us that was only 20 years old that called us mom and dad, and we called her our daughter, putting her through college and everything, and she passed in a river accident. And I deal with death probably a little bit better than most people, and I kind of thought that I would deal with this a little better than I am. During the day, I don't think about it much. I'm busy. I've got so much to do. This church that I'm taking on is one of the busiest places I've ever met. But at night, when you lay your head down, you start thinking, and oh boy. And then you go to sleep, and for the last couple of years, he's had so many struggles breathing, he would call out in the middle of the night, and we'd have to go and help him. And both my wife and I have woken up out of a dream where he's calling us, He's not here. So yeah, we're adjusting. It's not the easiest thing in the world, but we're doing okay, and I'm just happy. He has never been a what you would call a practicing Christian, but since he's moved with us 12 years ago, I've took him on a mission trip before his COPD was that bad to Kenya, and he saw the work we were doing out there with some young people and the Maasai tribes out there, And he came back and he says, you know, I'm going to start praying. I said, to who? And he said, no, to God. I said, okay, all right. And what are you going to pray about? And he says, well, I'm going to pray for my family. And so he started talking to God. And then, I don't know, this is probably so inappropriate. I walk in one day and he goes, I've done something that I don't know if I should have done. I said, well, what's that? He says, is it okay if I pray for the devil? I said, what? he says, I feel like he made a really bad choice. So I'm going to pray for him. I said, okay.
Pastor Mark, I want to do more justice to this story because it's a good one. So when we return, more with Pastor Mark Wittes. He'll be the first Friday speaker on Friday, February 1st at Adventist Medical Center. My name is Mike Lee, and I'm filling in on the Georgine Rice Show.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
This is the Georgine Rice Show. My name is Mike Lee, filling in. And across the desk, Pastor Mark Wittes of Sunnyside Church on Southeast Market Street, east of Adventist Medical Center in Portland. Pastor Mark will also be the keynote speaker at First Friday, coming Friday, February 1st, to Adventist Medical Center. So before the break, Pastor Mark, you were sharing a story about your dad who recently passed away.
Right. So he asks me, because he's brand new to praying, he's brand new to thoughts of any kind of a relationship with God. And I noticed that he was praying in the morning and in the evening before he'd go to bed. He'd sit on the edge of his bed before I'd slide him in and help him. And he'd tell me what he's praying for. And then one day he asked me, he says, I've been praying for the devil. Is it okay if I pray for the devil? And I've never heard anybody ask that. It's never dawned on me to do that, and I don't know that it's particularly something that you ought to do. But I said, Dad, you know what? Just keep talking to God. Whatever you want to pray, you pray, and He's big enough to take it and do whatever He wants with it. But yeah, you can pray for anybody, and he was pretty happy about that. And then he'd ask me the deeper theological questions. Well, wait a minute. Why is the devil anyway? And you know, all the things that people have been discussing and debating for a couple of thousand years. But yeah, he was just quite a character. Between that and his expressed love for Judge Judy, we had a real character in the house.
Judge Judy, huh? Was he one of those that's yelled out at the TV as if she
oh,
could
yeah.
Hear him?
Oh, no. We'd be in another room, and all of a sudden there'd be very loud swearing and yelling, and we'd run in. Are you okay, Grandpa? Are you okay? Oh, that Judge Judy. She's just being so hard on this person. I just don't understand it. Dad, you can't yell like that. You freak us out, okay? Oh, I'm sorry. I get so upset at her. But when he passed away, I got a text from one of my friends down in Napa that said, Judge Judy can now finally retire in peace.
You knew him well. So how was it for you over these years of caring directly for your dad and having him live with you?
I think the pastoral answer would be, what a blessing to... I tell you, it was hard. It was really, really hard. It's like having an infant with opinions. He sometimes was not a nice man. And sometimes he was great to be around. I can say that the fifth commandment is underrated. I think if more godly people were to take that fifth commandment seriously, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land. Now, I don't know how long my days are going to be on the land, but I really did experience having blessing after blessing, even through the hard times, by caring for my father. There is something humiliating and humility building about washing your parent and cleaning up after their accidents and having to kind of take over where they used to be independent, picking them up when they've fallen and cut themselves, dressing their wounds, but anointing their feet with the kinds of things that'll make it so that they don't get gangrene. It's something that I will never, ever regret, but I'm not going to lie and say that it was easy. It was hard. It was very hard. And in a sense, when he passed away, there was a feeling of relief because it's been a while since I've been able to have my own life. My wife and I have been able to have our own life. And so there's some sense of relief there. It's really weird. We get up in the morning and go for a walk, or in the evening we'll go to dinner and a movie or something. And we'll look at each other and say, this is so weird that we can do this. And so there's it's a real mixed bag, but I really do believe that all 10 of those commandments were given to us for a reason, and we've been blessed by keeping the fifth commandment.
Well, I'm sure there'll be a long adjustment period for both you and Wendy in the loss of your dad, but don't feel guilty about having that free time. I'm sure that he would have wanted you to enjoy it now that it's here. So before he got ill, how close were you and your father?
You know, my dad was not somebody to express love. He was really bad at relationships. He and my mom divorced when I was, 13 years old. And he went to other marriages that didn't work. Finally, he just declared, I'm not good at being married. I'm not going to try it anymore. And he's right. He was really bad at being married. I was speaking in Roswell, New Mexico, believe it or not to aliens, to a church there. And and I was on my way home, and I had to stop over in San Antonio. So I went to a basketball game there to see the Spurs. One of my hobbies is to try and hit all NBA arenas before I die. And I was in a hotel room after the game, and I was watching this movie on a movie channel about this dad and a father, or a father and a son that were not getting along. And at the end of the movie, they get along on the guy's deathbed and they're crying. And it moved me so much, I called my dad and said, "Dad, tell me you love me." And there was a pause and he said, "Who is this?" I said, "It's your son. Tell me you love me." And he says, "Well, I'm proud of you." I said, "No, say the words." And he said the words, and I said, "Okay, thanks." And I hung up.
Click.
Oh, yeah, yeah. And then I got home, and I saw him. I went out to his boat. He used to live on a boat. And I went out to the boat, and I said, "How you doing?" He goes, "What was that all about?" And I said, "You know, you don't tell me you love me." And I think I need that. Even as an adult, I need to hear that. And ever since then, he was a regular. Mark, don't leave yet. I love you, Mark. Love you too, Dad. And so that helped break the ice a little bit for us to be able to get a little closer and talk a little more, share our true selves with each other.
All thanks to a hotel room movie. You don't remember which movie it was, do you?
I have no idea. I really don't know. I know that I was in a hotel room watching a movie and it was appropriate. That's what I know.
So, Pastor Mark, you mentioned that you'll be speaking on the table or the topic the table coming up on First Friday at Adventist Medical Center, which will be Friday, February 1st. So, can you tell us what led you in that direction once our pal Dr. Terry gave you the assignment?
Sure. So, one of the things that bothers me greatly about my community, the Christian community, the worldwide Christian community, everybody, is that it seems like a lot of the times we can be known for what we're against more than what we're for. And I think we can be contributors to marginalizing people, maybe not seeing them as worthy of grace and love, and especially not worthy of our presence, of us hanging around them. You look at Jesus in Luke 14, he's sitting at these people's house, these very rich people's house, and this guy sneaks in, and he's got a disease. He would have never been invited to this gathering. And Jesus heals the guy in front of everybody, and they're all upset because he heals them. Number one, it's a Sabbath, and number two, he's obviously cursed by God because he's sick. And Jesus just lectures them and said, "Listen, quit inviting your friends to the table. You need to go out and you need to invite people that you would never even think of inviting, and that's who you need to be hanging out with." And he modeled that, right? Very next chapter, chapter 15, everybody's muttering about who Jesus is sharing the table with. Tax collectors and sinners, and that word sinners kind of directly goes to people who have sexual sin in their life. And this is who Jesus is hanging out at the table with. And then he tells those three parables. And the lost son is the last one where the lost son is sitting at the table, and the older son, who represents the church, is standing outside with the father, and the father's trying to convince him to come in, and then you don't even know what happens at the end of the story, because the end of the story is, will the church actually come to the table, or will they stand outside in a bad mood because the wrong people are at the table?
You can join lead pastor Mark Wittes at Sunnyside Church on Southeast Market Street, east of Adventist Medical Center in Portland, Saturdays for worship services at 8:45 and 11:15 a.m. There's also Bible study at 10 a.m., and Pastor Mark will be the keynote speaker Friday, February 1st at Adventist Medical Center's First Friday. The local level amphitheaters are downstairs by the piano, and they're just south of Mall 205. When we return, more with Pastor Mark Wittes right here on The Georgine Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
I'm Mike Lee, filling in for the brilliant friend and mentor I have in The Georgine Rice Show, my pal Georgine. And across from the desk is lead pastor Mark Wittes of Sunnyside Church, who will be the keynote speaker at First Friday. That's coming Friday, February 1st from 7:15 to 8:30 p.m. at Adventist Medical Center on Southeast Market Street in Portland. No RSVP is necessary to just attend, but they really have wonderful food at Adventist Medical Center. So if you RSVP online, preferably a couple of weeks in advance, you get a free dinner before seeing Pastor Mark speak at First Friday. So Pastor Mark, you were talking about how we as Christians often don't allow everyone to join us at the table as Jesus did. We're just inviting our buds or our friends or those who look like us. So how can we intentionally prevent that from happening and reach out to those that Jesus would have?
I was sitting around the table with several Christian leaders in San Diego a couple of years ago, and one of them said, I think the epitome of love is service. When you serve another person, that's what God's love truly looks like. And everybody nodded their head, and we're talking about that. And it kept bugging me because, and this is a moment of honesty here, I have served people before that I did not love. And it came to me, and I said to the group, you know, I'm going to disagree with my friend Randy over here. The epitome of love is not service, it's inclusion. Because that's what Jesus did to those people. He didn't just serve them. He included them. He sat at the table with them. And in that culture, sitting at the table and sharing a meal with somebody was a sharing of intimacy. It was the sharing of vulnerability. This is where you dine and you eat and you talk and you share your lives. So how do we do this? Well, you're going to have to stomach people that maybe you've been told all your life you shouldn't be around. And I'm not going to give you a list of what kind of people I'm talking about. You just look around your church and see who's not coming. That's who you should probably be hanging out with. That's who you should be ministering to. That's who you should be. And I'm not talking about poverty relief. I'm not talking about feeding the homeless, which is all of that is good. But I'm talking about people who are marginalized by you and your community. Who would your community look down their nose at if they walked in and started being a part of your church and wanted to be a part of your church? And I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to anybody. But yeah, I've had some situations in my life where people took me in, and I probably wasn't in the best shape to be taken in at that point. But I've had that grace extended to me, and ever since then, I've wanted to extend that grace to others.
So, Pastor Mark Wittes, let's backtrack a little bit. Sure. Where did you grow up in the first place, and how was your family situation?
I grew up in Seattle, and I love the Northwest. I'm really thrilled to be back here. I grew up in Seattle. And my mom and dad divorced when I was, I think, 13 years old. And my mom was single for another year. Then she comes home from visiting an aunt and uncle about 5 hours away. We lived in Seattle, and she was visiting in Walla Walla, Washington, one of the best names of any city in the world. And she announces to my sister and I that she's going to get married. And we're like, whoa, you can't get married. You're not dating anybody. And she says, well, actually, I've met somebody, and she announced to us that this person that she was going to marry was an inmate at the Walla Walla State Penitentiary. And we just about fall off our chairs. What? You can't marry an inmate. Well, I can, and I'm going to. I'm in love with him. And she told us his name, and comes to find out that when he was 21 years old, this guy brutally raped and murdered a woman who was handing out some church documents, some church tracts, a Lutheran lady. This was back in 1961 in Vancouver, Washington, just over the border here. And he got caught and admitted everything, and they put him in jail 20 years to life. And my mom had been doing some prison ministries with my aunt and uncle and fell in love with this guy. And we started writing letters to the parole board in Olympia, Washington, and before you knew it, they let him out early. She married him and brought him into our house. And for the first couple of weeks, we were nice to each other, but then we discovered who this guy really was, and it got hard. It got very, very brutal in my home. The physical and mental abuse was through the roof. And my sister and I were in trouble. She left early. She left the house, and I'm not going to tell you where she went or what she did. But that's her story. But I tried to stick around. I felt like I needed to be there for my mom. And during this time, some very lovely people figured out what was happening to me, and did something about it. They saw somebody that maybe they wouldn't have had at their table, and they invited me to be a part of their table. I was going to actually a private Christian school at this time, And one of my teachers saw what was happening, and she pulled me in, and it took her 40 minutes to get it out of me, but I finally confessed everything that was happening in the house. And she reached into her purse, and she took out a key, and she took it off her key ring and slid it over to me, and she said, "I live a half a mile away from you. We will have a room ready for you. Our refrigerator is yours, and we want you to be at our house. Anytime you're in danger, you come into our house." And I went over there a lot. And they really saved my life. They were amazing to me. And I can tell you, by eighth grade, I was an unconverted person, even though I was going to a Christian school. I was already doing things that there was no way I should be doing. And they knew about that stuff. They never once judged me. They never once gave me a condition for staying in their home. I wasn't supposed to smoke whatever I was smoking in the house, and that's a reasonable condition. But they just loved me. They just took me in and loved me. I was around their table. They included me, and that inclusion changed my life. They spread it around the school, and some other teachers started taking me on errands and having me over in their homes. And it was a life changer. And that changed my mindset as an adult, as I look back on that. Who is it that I would stand at the door of my home and say, "You cannot come in"? Well, there might be some people. For the protection of my family. But I broadened that question when I became a pastor. Who will I stand at the door of my church in front of and say, "You're not welcome here. I don't want you here listening to stories about Jesus. I'm sorry, you're too different. You're what you're going through and your life experience, your particular sin, sexual or otherwise, is too heinous for me to allow you to come into my place of worship." And I got to say, I can't imagine Jesus standing at the door and turning anyone away at a place of worship. I would think that he would want everyone to come in and participate in worship and listen to stories and have their hearts and lives changed. So again, I think sometimes as Christians, we can be known more for what we're against than what we're for and who we're for. And sometimes we can take that injunction in Matthew 28, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach and teach and baptize." And maybe we change that into, "Go and march against this and picket against that and speak loudly against this and make sure those people know what their sins are, because if you don't, who's going to tell them?" And I don't know, we flip it all around, and I think it's kind of wrong. And I think maybe sometimes God can shake his head and think, "What is my church doing?"
So as a pastor, Mark Wittes, do you find the challenge, the gauntlet laid before you, to really get your congregation and the people you're speaking at First Friday to really delve into the Word and know the Lord personally? Because it seems to me that so many people are quick to follow a charismatic leader or a good public speaker to the point where they're listening more to this leader or pastoral type than they are to Jesus in the Bible.
Yeah. It's been life transforming for me to delve deep into the Word of God and discover who God is, because most of the time he's different than I've been taught. And, you know, everybody grows up with a particular flavor of religion or whatever. I think that it just behooves us to set all that everybody's told us aside and let the Word speak for itself. Let Jesus speak for himself. Because the more I get to know Jesus, the more I realize that God is way better than I thought he was. Starting the first weekend in February, we're going to be in a series that's going to last a whole year on the life and times of Jesus Christ. I want my congregation to know Jesus so well that when they look in the mirror, they see a little bit of his reflection. I want his character to be so imbued in us that when we act in Jesus' name. And it's not something that we have to think about. It's just who we are. And so we're going to go through that. And it's important to me. It's important to me for my congregations to never say, "Well, pastor said this or pastor said that." No, the Word says this, the Word says this, and this is who Jesus is versus what everybody else is saying.
Pastor Mark Wittes serves as lead pastor of Sunnyside Church on Market Street, meeting Saturdays for worship services at 8:45 and 11:15 a.m., plus Bible study at 10 a.m. Pastor Mark will also be the keynote speaker at Adventist Medical Center on Southeast Market Street, just south of Mall 205 in Portland, for First Friday coming up on Friday, February 1st. There'll be wonderful worship music. If you RSVP online a couple of weeks in advance, you can even go in for a free dinner. And Pastor Mark will be sharing about the table. It's something that you won't want to miss. And maybe you're between churches right now. Now's a good time to get back on the horse, friend. So come on out to First Friday and check out Sunnyside Church with Pastor Mark, starting this new series on Jesus in February as well. More with Pastor Mark Wittes next on The Georgine Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Welcome back to The Georgine Rice Show. Mike Lee filling in for Georgine with Pastor Mark Wittes of Sunnyside Church. He'll be the keynote speaker Friday, February 1st at First Friday at Adventist Medical Center. The lower level amphitheaters are downstairs by the piano, and you can't miss it. First Friday itself is from 7:15 to 8:30 p.m., but if you RSVP online a couple of weeks in advance, you can get a free dinner thrown in, and I've eaten there more than once. Not only is the food fantastic tasting, but it's actually extremely good for you. Somehow, they've married these cooking technologies together to make healthy food taste good. So, welcome to Portland, Pastor Mark Wittes, following the recent loss of your dad and your move into the lead pastor position at Sunnyside Church. Are you still getting out of moving boxes at this point, or what?
No. My wife and I have a system, and it took us 2.5 days, and we were out, done.
Well, that's really impressive. What did you do? All-nighters or something?
You know, the church was kind enough to just let us get moved in. I'm kind of an organized person, and I have to kind of have everything in its place. So we just worked really, really hard all day for 2.5 days, and we were done. All the furniture was there. All the boxes were down to the recycling center, and yeah, we're done. We're it.
I'm embarrassed to admit I am the antithesis of you and your well-organized household. Over the years, if you work in broadcasting, you move a lot.
Yeah.
Either it's because you're moving job to job or because you don't make a lot of money and the landlord comes home and wants his house back or sells. So anyway, I've had a bunch of boxes that went through a minimum of 5 moves without ever being reopened. I wonder what's in them before we ended
stuff
up
that you can't live without, believe
lot.
Me.
Throwing a lot out. Just kind of happened. So congratulations.
Thank you. We're glad to be here. It's been so nice and gray.
One of the stories you shared about was that the fact that you were adopted. So
yeah.
Can you elaborate on that, please?
Growing up, it all came to my knowledge, I think, when I was probably 7 or 8 years old. My dad and I were – he was a private pilot, and we were in an airplane flying from Washington to California. And I was sitting there thinking, you have nothing to do in a small airplane but think. And I thought back to when I was 2 years old and some memories, and then I couldn't think back any farther than that. And it dawned on me, I had no idea where I came from. And so I asked my dad, "Dad, where did I come from?" And it freaked him out. I think he was thinking, oh no, I got to do a birds and bees talk or something like that. And he had a cigarette in his mouth, and he started smoking it very, very vigorously. And the little window was open, which didn't do any good. It just blew the smoke in my face. And finally, he looks at me and he says, "Well, we got you from the baby store." And I said, what's a baby store? And he goes, "That's where you go to buy babies. Your mom and I wanted a baby. So we went to the baby store, and we went to the extra large section of the baby store. And there you were. So we paid $3,000 for you, and we brought you home." I knew the $3,000 part was true because he would ask me to do stuff around the house. And if I give him any lip, he would actually take the receipt out of his pocket and say, "We paid $3,000 for you. Now you got to go do your chores." I'm like, "Oh, you got a point there." So I go mow the lawn. My mom had a nicer way of telling me I was adopted. She said, "You know all those kids in the neighborhood that look exactly like their mom and dad?" "Yeah, all my friends did, right?" She said, "I feel so sorry for those people." I said, "Well, why?" "Well, because they just got whatever came out. We chose you special." And I just felt so special. I'd run out and tell my friends, hey, you guys, I'm special. And they'd nod their heads, yeah, yeah, you're special, all right. That's how my mom and dad told me I was adopted. And so I kind of, from a pretty young age, always knew. And I never really thought about it. You know, it was just my life. And then when I was 29 years old, I get this phone call from this lady. I was in Seattle, pastoring already and married. And she calls me up and says, hey, I'm looking for Mark Wittes. Well, my name is pronounced Wittes. And I thought, okay, somebody doesn't know me. Who is this? I thought maybe it's a bill collector. Did I forget to pay a bill or something? And she said, well, 29 years ago, I had a little boy, and I think you might be him. So I asked her to hold, and she did, and I ran in, and I had my adoption papers in a file. My mom had gotten sick, and so she gave them to me, and I had never read them. I knew I had them, though. So I got them out, and the name on the adoption papers that described me was her maiden name. And she started crying, and we started talking, and she told me her story, which was basically that she fell in love in college with this guy, and they went away to the beach, and she said, we snuck off, our parents didn't know where we were, and she said, in one night, I lost my virginity, and I became pregnant with you. And I said, okay, why didn't you tell your parents about this? Because she said that she kept it a secret from her parents. She actually moved out of town, went to another college, and had me in secret. She didn't tell her sisters. She didn't tell her parents. Nobody knew I even existed. I said, why? And she said, well, I didn't want my parents to raise you the way I was raised. I said, well, what do you mean? And she said, well, she said, they were religious. I said, religious? Like, what do you mean? She says, well, they were Christians. And I didn't like that. And so I didn't want you to be raised in a Christian household. And so she said, I want you to know that I protected you from that. And so anyway, I adopted you out to the state of California. And I said, okay. She tells me all this. And she says, so what do you do for a living? I said, well, do you really want to know? And she goes, oh, I've been looking for you for a year and a half. And I found you. And now I just got to know, what do you do for a living? And I said, well, I'm a Christian pastor. Well, I'm not going to tell you what she said because this is a Christian radio station, but she said, my whole family's Christian. Everybody's Christian except for me. I'm an atheist. And I said, oh, wow. We ended up meeting on my birthday 2 weeks after that. Embracing, I mean, what a moment. And we have become best friends. We talk to each other every single day on the phone. If I'm around anywhere, she comes to the church that I'm preaching at. She's coming up this next weekend for my dad's memorial service, my adopted dad's memorial service, and she and her husband are going to come to church. We're having a big international day at church, and so they're going to come, and they're going to be in church, and I got to tell you, God's got the best sense of humor of anybody in the universe, and he put us together, and it's really... one of the biggest blessings of my life. Since then, we've adopted a son. My grandmother's adopted. I'm adopted. It runs in our family. It's genetic.
You're going to hear some great stories if you join lead pastor Mark Wittes at Sunnyside Church on Southeast Market Street in Portland. They meet Saturdays for worship at 8:45 and 11:15 a.m. with Bible study at 10 a.m. And Pastor Mark will also be the keynote speaker Friday, February 1st at First Friday at Adventist Medical Center, Southeast Market Street, just south of Mall 205 in Portland. Pastor Mark, thank you so much for joining us today.
It's been a pleasure to be here. You know, you're a lot nicer than you seem on email.
My name is Mike Lee, filling in for Georgine Rice. Up next, Todd Miles from Western Seminary on The Georgine Rice Show.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9.
Filling in for Georgine, I'm Mike Lee, Director of Local Ministries for 104.1 The Fish, AM 860 The Answer, KPAM, AM 1640 The Patriot, 93.1 LRA, and True Talk 800, where I host our weekly ministry spotlight program, Difference Makers, Friday and Saturday afternoons at 1. Difference Makers also airs 1 p.m. Saturdays on 93.9 KPDQ. Just email Mike Lee at kpdq.com if you'd like to discover what it takes to have your own radio program, appear at our events, maybe even host them yourself at no risk to you, or advertise your outreach or business. That's M-I-K-E-L-E-E at KPDQ.com. Clark Hilton is across the glass. And across the desk, I have Todd Miles. He is a professor of theology, director of Master of Theology program, and the author of the book, Superheroes Can't Save You, Epic Examples of Historic Heresy. So welcome, Todd. How are you today?
I'm doing really well. Thanks for having me.
I so loved looking at your book. I don't know who did the cover art, but it so matches what I envision comic books from my era growing up in the 70s and 80s in particular. They did a really good job on the cover. And what I loved about it is it's a very readable book. You've got so many great lines on your resume in a theological sense and in an educational sense. But this book I found very approachable because I'm not a great reader. And yet still, I was able to get into it pretty quickly. Maybe it's because growing up, I was a comic book addict as well. So can you give us the view from 30,000 feet? What exactly is your book and why did you write Superheroes Can't Save You, Epic Examples of Historic Heresies?
Well, this book was really, I would call it a labor of love. Matter of fact, it wasn't even much of a labor at all. I'm not a prolific writer, but this book kind of wrote itself because it combined a number of things that I really enjoy. First off, I love talking about Jesus Christ. First and foremost, this book is a book about Jesus Christ. If we were to geek out and give it in theological terms, it would be a Christology, a doctrine of the person of Christ. And there have been lots of books written about Jesus. What's perhaps unique about this book is that what I've noticed over the years, teaching theology, teaching church history, is that all of the Christological heresies, that is, the bad ideas about Jesus, are embodied in comic superheroes. Not that the comic book authors were trying to give us false messiahs or anything like that, but there's usually something about some of our favorite comic superheroes that embodies a deficient view of Jesus. I taught that way in the theology classes. In church history, it's one thing to say, now we're going to talk about Ebionism, or now we're going to talk about Eutychianism. And no one really remembers what those terms are unless, you know, you're striving for that A or B or whatever. And then usually most people don't remember past that. But if I can say, oh, Eutychianism, you know, it's a little bit like Spider-Man. And it's like Spider-Man this way, or Docetism. It's kind of like Superman. And what I found was that the students ended up on their exams writing, I think it's called Docetism, but I'd rather call it the Superman heresy.
Listened.
That's right. And it preaches. And so I found, you know, I don't really care if they know the term Docetism, but they need to know that a deficient view of Jesus would be that Jesus only appeared to be human, but wasn't actually human. He was just God in disguise, kind of like Clark Kent wasn't really a human. He was Superman, Clark Kent was Superman in disguise. So that's how it came about. You know, I taught it at a number of retreats. I did it for a Sunday school class, ages teenage through octogenarian, and they all loved it. They all loved it. I had one elderly lady come up to me during the summer when the first Ant-Man movie came out. And she said, I just saw this ad for an Ant-Man movie. And I said, well, hey, are you, Nidra, are you going to go watch it? And she said, I don't think so, but that's modalism, isn't it? And I thought, oh, my goodness, this could really work as a book. And so that's how it was born.
Now, you've got the big dogs between Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, Green Lantern, but yeah. Ant-Man's kind of a more obscure, second-tier, Aquaman-level type hero. So did these just jump off the pages of the comic books while you're reading them? Was this a sudden enlightened moment where you said, oh, all these could be comic book heroes, or what?
You know, it was more, so I started with the Superman Docetism connection, you know, the bad idea about Jesus. He just appeared to be human, but was really God in disguise, not human at all. And I'd been taught that one by my teacher at the time, now my colleague, Gary Bashirs. And then it was easy with Batman being a liberal view. You know, Batman really doesn't have any superpowers at all. He's just like the most remarkable man ever. He's got unlimited amounts of cash, trained by ninjas, yeah, that sort of thing. But he has no superpowers. So that's like liberal view of Jesus, just the most remarkable man that ever lived.
Other religions would justify that Jesus isn't God. He was just a really great guy.
Oh, sure. You know, it's still politically incorrect to talk smack about Jesus. Right. It's poor taste to talk poorly about Jesus. Talk poorly about Christians in the church, oh, so that's a different story. But to talk bad about Jesus, that's still not accepted. Those two kind of leapt off the page at me, or I'd been taught them. And then in class, we just started thinking about them, and some of them were spur of the moment. A few of them came to me from the students themselves who really liked getting into the idea of, hey, there's probably a comic embodiment of this bad idea about Jesus. And the nice thing about teaching it this way is that you learn an awful lot about who Jesus actually is when you consider who he is not. If there's a bad proposal out there, then you can go to the scriptures and find out exactly who Jesus really is. And the main point of the book, as I said, it's a book about Jesus, but the main point, if I were to summarize it in one sentence, is in order for Jesus to do everything that the Bible says that he did and does, he has to be everything, without qualification, without exception, everything that the Bible says that he is, fully human and fully divine.
So why do we misinterpret that? Is that coming from the pulpit? Are we just not reading or hearing the Word of God correctly? As someone who's so well-established at Western Seminary, what's your thought on that? Is it misconceptions being thought of by us as individuals, or are churches, maybe not intentionally so, but our church has given out a wrong vibe at times?
Well, I think it can be both. Sometimes it's very diabolical. Sometimes people have an axe to grind, but they have an audience, and so they will promote and push a biblically deficient view of Jesus. Most of the time, though, and this is what I try to bring out in the book, is that we can unwittingly lapse into deficient thinking about Jesus, probably because it's really difficult to wrap our arms around how someone can be fully human and fully divine simultaneously. The way that I explained in class, the way that I explained in the book, is if there were a checklist of everything that it takes to be human, Jesus could check every single box. If there was a checklist of everything that it takes to be divine, all the essential properties of divinity, Jesus could check every single box. But how that can be so simultaneously, that's difficult. And so sometimes in our rush to try to understand, we will minimize or we will propose a deficient view that is ultimately unbiblical. Sometimes I think we want to even domesticate Jesus, perhaps. Try to make him in our own image when, you know, to be honest, we don't have to do that because we've been made in his.
Yeah. When we return, I'd love to get more into your history and your background, because that's certainly not the most common of roads. From Todd Miles, professor of theology, director of Master of Theology program, and author of the book, Superheroes Can't Save You, Epic Examples of Historic Heresies. We have all the relevant links on our social media and on our website on the Difference Makers page at kpdq.com and at truetalk800.com. And if you'd like to shoot Todd an email, you can try tmiles@westernseminary.edu. That's tmiles@westernseminary.edu. Also on social media at TL_Miles on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. More with Todd Miles next. This is Mike Lee filling in for Georgine on The Georgine Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
This is The Georgine Rice Show on 93.9 KPDQ. Mike Lee here with Todd Miles from Western Seminary, and Todd was just about to share about his family situations. So tell us about marriage and parenthood, Todd, and about Henson Church.
Sure. Well, my wife's name is Camille. We've been married 25-plus years. I have one daughter, five boys, Natalie, Ethan, Levi, Julius, Vicente, and Marcos. They are ages, you know, roughly 24, 22, 20, 14, 12, and 11. As soon as we get through our season of birthdays here in a month, that's what they'll be.
Do a lot of them fall in the same month or around the same season?
We have like a 5-week period where five of our eight family members have birthdays, so we're all birthday caked out.
Oh, that's fantastic.
We're just about to enter that with
Marcos. So what have you done over the years? Do you combine them? Do you all go someplace sometime? And do you hold absolutely different events for each of
you? What we've tended to do is that it's Marcos's birthday will be on January 29th. He'll love that I said that. And what we have practiced doing is we just have kind of a Marcos's big day. And so from morning till evening, a little tougher now with school, but from morning till evening, there's just a series of things that he does with all of us, or just one-on-one with a with his mom or with me, and it's a really, really fun day. Our kids have just loved that, and so that's been our practice.
Are most of your kids into the one-on-one thing, or the entire family together?
I think they like all of it. I think they like all of it. And breakfast with mom, lunch with dad. We usually go to a bookstore. So like I take him to a bookstore because that's just what I do. I do books. So we go to Powell's or something, and we pick out a book together. And then there's other things like that. Maybe a movie, dinner. We invite friends over. That sort of thing.
So many of the bookstores over the years have dwindled or shut down. So I love the fact that you're still taking an advantage of a wonderful opportunity, whether it's at Pals or any of the other bookstores, whether they're franchises or mom and pops. It seems like a lost art nowadays, doesn't it?
Yeah, it's too bad because, I'm not really a Portlander, even though I lived here a long time. I feel like a fish out of water. So you might as well. It's so strange.
So but, wait a second. You're an Oregon boy. I grew up in New York. What's your excuse for feeling like a fish out of water?
I grew up in a small cowboy town, basically, in eastern Oregon, almost Idaho, Vail, and then a small logging town. My high school graduating class had like 60 people. So I went from cowboy town to logging town. I went to Oregon State, an agricultural land grant school. And so now I am here in the middle of Hipsterville, and I do not belong at all.
Well, let's backtrack a little. How was the transition going from Eastern Oregon to Corvallis? How was the OSU experience for you?
Well, so I was absolutely committed to getting more serious with the Lord through high school. And because I knew that there was more than I was getting, more than I was doing, more than I understood. And so I did what everybody wants to be serious with the Lord does. I went to Oregon State University, right?
Add that crazy tagline to their next catalog.
Yeah, I should. I'm sure they would love that. Yeah. I got involved with the campus ministry right off the bat. I mean, the Lord was it was the best place I could have gone. For the desire that I had that I think was given by the Lord. And it totally changed my life, those years in that campus ministry. I even stayed and got that master's degree because I didn't want to leave the campus ministry I was in.
So for our younger listeners, let us encourage you that these on-campus ministries do count.
They
do matter even today. I read in your book that it was the Navigators group that really sharpened your perspective with the Lord, and the Navigators also brought my brother-in-law to the Lord in the first place, for real. So I'm a big fan of the Navigators as a result of that.
Yeah.
So how did what you went through at Oregon State sharpen your spirituality moving out of this little town?
Okay. Well, I was given this vision of that the Lord wants to use me to accomplish His ultimate goals. And, that he wanted me to actively be involved in ministry. I'd never even really thought of it that way. I thought ministry was something that the pastor of a church did. Or, in my denominations growing up, we didn't call them pastor. We called them minister. So of course I thought, who does ministry? Ministers do. They're the people who get paid by the church. It's my job just to be good, and to give to the church and, participate that way. And that totally changed when I got to Oregon State. I got involved in this campus ministry. I lived 5 years in a freshman dorm with the Navigators. Our whole goal was to, win that dorm for Christ. So I was involved in Bible studies, evangelistic Bible studies, cold turkey evangelism, one-on-one discipleship, all that sort of thing. I just loved it, and it totally transformed me. So that's what happened. And then I figured out that I didn't want to get a PhD in engineering, and so I had to leave. I got a bachelor's and a master's, and grad school for a lot of people is the responsible way to put off responsibility, right? But I couldn't do that anymore because I didn't want to get a PhD in engineering. And so I went and got a job at this national lab. I was there 10 years. I found the parts of the day that I liked the most were when I was done with my work and I could go home and do all the different ministry things that I was involved in, because I took with me that passion for ministry. I picked up my passion for ministry in the Navigators, and that has never changed.
That seemed to have driven your focus and your studies at Oregon State. Not for nothing, but the average person doesn't qualify to get into a nuclear engineering program at Oregon State University. Yeah. So are you just naturally academically gifted from your childhood days, or what?
Oh, I don't know. I don't think I'm remarkable in any way. I mean, I think any degree that you get at college, it's a discipline, and really oftentimes degrees, especially graduate degrees, are not rewards for brilliance, but they are rewards for persevering through them. And so I did that. My parents valued learning, so I grew up in a really strong environment that way. I read voraciously, that sort of thing. But I was pretty normal.
But you read more than just comic books.
I did read a lot of comic books. I read a lot of comic books, obviously. Yeah, that was my other love. I think earlier I said that my book was a combination of a number of loves that I have for Jesus Christ and also for comic books. Yeah.
So getting back to your book, Superheroes Can't Save You, Epic Examples of Historic Heresies, did any of those characters that you wrote on just stand out for you personally or surprise you?
Oh, you know, so okay, as comic book lover to comic book lover here, we'll geek out for a moment. I was never a Green Lantern fan, but the backstory for how Hal Jordan becomes Green Lantern, it fits perfectly with adoptionism, which is this heresy of Jesus. The idea being that Jesus was just a man who was, because of his great piety, he was chosen by God to be adopted and then endowed with superpowers, that is, say, the spirit of the Christ or the Holy Spirit. There's different forms of adoptionism. Well, that just fit perfectly with Hal Jordan. Hal Jordan was, you know, chosen by the ring because of his great courage. He's just a man, but he's given this powerful emblem, his ring of power. And I didn't want to use Green Lantern. Honestly, I wanted to use Iron Man because he was more popular at the time. But the backstory for Hal Jordan just fit perfectly for it. So I had to go there. So that was probably, I never in a million years thought I would sit down and write anything about Green Lantern. Honestly, I never thought I'd sit down and write anything about Superman either. But that was probably the most surprising. And, you know, as long as we're geeking out on comic book stuff here, my favorite superhero was The Flash, and The Flash and Batman. And I probably could have come up with a heresy that relates to Flash as a metahuman, but I didn't want to do that to The Flash. He's too good in my eyes.
How funny, I'm sitting across the desk from a fellow DC man in a world that is overtaken by the Marvel universe.
Yeah, I agree. But, you know, I'm not anti-Marvel. I love the Marvel stuff too, but I've always been more drawn to DC.
Yeah, I too just had a soft spot in my heart for them. Of course, I was raised on television. So do you remember the campy Adam West, Burt Ward, Batman TV series?
Oh,
wham,
yeah.
Bam, kapow, with all the special effects on the screen.
So actually unlike Batman of the comics, right, which is dark and gritty, right? But I loved
Dark Knight,
those.
Evil, tormented soul. We didn't have that on the TV. I was watching 5 days a week. We just had great fights and a cool Batmobile.
That's right. Yeah, it was a lot of fun. I still watch those with my younger kids anytime that they can talk me into it, and we've got the time to do it.
I bet it doesn't take much arm twisting to get daddy to watch Batman with the kids, does it?
You know, we have to make sacrifices in order to be good fathers, right?
Well, it's all to show them the love of Jesus.
Of course. Yeah, that's the goal. That's the goal, obviously.
More with Todd Miles next on The Georgine Rice Show.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Mike Lee here in for Georgine on the Georgine Rice Show. I really, really loved your book, and I highly recommend that anyone pick up Superheroes Can't Save You and Epic Examples of Historic Heresies from our friend Todd Miles. So tell us about growing up. You said it was a small town in Eastern Oregon. Tell us about your family and your upbringing. And when you got introduced to the Lord?
Yeah, well, I grew up in Vail, Oregon, and then later for high school moved to Myrtle Point, a town of roughly the same size. And both my parents were school teachers. My parents are both first-generation believers. My dad came to the Lord after I was born.
Really?
Yeah. It's kind of funny.
So how did that happen for him?
Well, I think just because my mom, you know, my mom kind of demanded that she go to church, and she wanted him to come with her, and kind of he knew he was getting into that when he married her.
So when they married, he was not a believer,
but she
was.
Yeah,
which is not to say that we are endorsing or recommending missionary dating.
I would highly not recommend that. But my mom was a first generation. She didn't know any better, hardly. I mean, I'm sure she knew. I don't know what exactly she knew on that, but the Lord used that very powerfully. And my parents were, I think, as faithful as they knew how to be, and they raised me in a very good environment. I have two brothers, two sisters. My two sisters are adopted. That was very helpful, very influential as well. That was my growing up years.
Okay, so mom was a believer and insisted dad would go to church, and as a result of that,
he comes to the Lord.
The Lord himself.
He comes to the Lord. Yeah, there in Vail, Oregon. Yeah. And I wasn't really conscious of that. I was probably just 1 or 2 years old at the time.
So following that, were they raising you in a church regularly?
Yeah, I grew up going to church. I heard the gospel from a very young age, no doubt sitting on my mother's lap, which is the absolute best place to first hear the gospel, right? And I grew up just with this understanding that, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, and Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I never ever had occasion to doubt that 2 + 2 = 4, and I've never had occasion to doubt that Jesus died for my sins. I'm one of those people who grew up in the church and can't really tell you precisely when I came to faith in Christ. I know there was a time where I went from dead in trespasses and sins to adopted son, alive in Christ, transferred from domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved son. I know there was a time where that happened. I'm just not as conscious of when that was. And I think that's okay.
So do you ever have an envy of somebody else's testimony? Like, wow, Brian Head Welch from the rock band Korn.
Yeah.
You know, he was into drugs and sex and rock and roll. And then, wow, look at him. Now he's radically saved. He's got a cooler testimony. But he doesn't really. He's just going to have a testimony that'll reach people of a certain type in ways that people who were like me kind of grew up in the church and then had stupid years and crawled back to God.
It's true.
That we can't reach in my minivan.
Every conversion is a miracle, right? It is an act of our God who takes someone dead in trespasses and sins and makes them alive. Right? So every testimony is a miracle. Some are more remarkable in our eyes. And I think you're right. I think there are a lot of people who are envious of those sorts of things. I think the thing that we need to keep in mind for them is that that's the path that the Lord took them on. Your path might be a little different. My path was. Personally, I'm grateful for my path. I don't carry a lot of the scars of sin that people accrue through a lifetime of rebellion. And sin leaves a mark. It leaves a mark. And so my parents, God bless them, they spared me much heartache and trouble.
I'm glad you were able to be compliant and walk in the ways of the Lord without having these massive strain seasons like so many of us. Mike Lee here with a nuclear engineer, come theologian, and he's at Western Seminary now. Todd Miles also wrote a wonderful book I strongly suggest that you pick up a copy of. It's called Superheroes Can't Save You, Epic Examples of Historic Heresies. So Todd, did it take a long time to write this book?
You know, it kind of wrote itself because I wanted it to be very approachable. The comic book stuff is just illustrative. You don't really even have to be a fan of the comic superheroes in order to understand the book. I wrote one chapter on my way to a missions trip to Athens. I wrote the second chapter, the Batman chapter, on the plane flight home. There's hardly any footnotes in it at all, except jokes.
They're really funny, though.
Thank you.
I enjoy them.
Yeah, I tried to make it fun. I think theology should be fun. When we're talking about Jesus Christ, it should be fun. Life requires that we laugh occasionally, so I wanted it to be an easy read. I wanted to write a book for people who ordinarily wouldn't go to, say, a theological library and pick up a book on Christology, because we all need to read Christology. We all need to read about Jesus Christ. We need to study him. We need to try to understand him as best as possible. And so I wrote this book largely for people who wouldn't ordinarily pick up a book on Jesus Christ. And my main goal was that it be approachable. Yeah.
Well, I'm going to make sure to share it with my kids. I think they get a big kick out of it.
Right.
Because the fact that they are into all these superheroes.
It has been kid tested. My oldest kids, or my kids now, they're kind of young. They're young adults, right? But they read every chapter right after I wrote it. They kind of sifted through, helped me, proofed it, but also told me when I wasn't making sense or when it wasn't as approachable as what it ought to be.
So is this the first time in one of your writings or studies, Todd, that the family was so directly involved? Because I noticed the name of Miles showed up a lot in your thanks and
yes.
your acknowledgments.
Yeah, yeah. Certainly to this level, although I usually ask my wife to read pretty much everything that I've written. She's probably the only person who has read my dissertation, and I think she read it a couple times. She proofread for me every single one of my papers. Her fingerprints are all over pretty much everything that I do. My daughter, my oldest boys have been reading the articles that I write lately. You know, so hopefully it's kind of a family affair. It's usually only my name on the byline, but it's always a family effort.
Well, I love the fact that not only your wife, but your kids are helping you out and getting a little elbow grease into your business together. So backtracking to your wife, where did you two meet?
We actually met in eighth grade at Myrtle Point, Myrtle Crest Middle School in Myrtle Point, Oregon. Yeah.
Class of how many people few people?
In the science class or my eighth grade class? The science class probably had like 15 people in it. My graduating class had like 65 people in it or so. But yeah, so I met her in eighth grade. We got to be really, really good friends. I'm grateful that I didn't have to go through what other people go through, because my wife and I were really, really good friends before there was any sort of romantic thing going on.
So do you remember the first time you laid eyes on her?
Actually, I do. I do. Not knowing at all that she would be my future wife.
She was just
wife.
A classmate in this
She was.
School.
She was. And my wife is like 5'8", and she was 5'8" in eighth grade, and I was probably 4'10", a just tiny little guy. So I'm sure when she saw me, she was not looking at a potential husband. That's not what was going through her mind, I'm sure.
So you just became friends in eighth grade.
Yeah, eighth grade. And so school was so small. We probably had like four classes together. Every single semester, yeah. So it's just fun. I feel inordinately blessed.
So how long before that changed from simple classmate friend to something beyond that, an eventual marriage material?
Had you
surpassed the 5-foot mark at this point?
Probably about the time I got taller than her. Yeah, it probably would have been about then. Yeah. We didn't get married till we were 26, so it took us a while, but.
So when were you officially dating this longtime friend from eighth grade?
Oh, boy. Our senior year in high school, we didn't really date, but we did homework together a lot. So, yeah.
Academics are a good thing,
they are,
kids.
They are, sure.
Studying with others is a positive.
Yeah. Yeah.
So what changed for you? When did you know that it had gone to the next level?
Oh, boy. I probably knew before she did. It just took me a while for me to convince her to marry me, I think, is how that worked. So I probably high school, college, some high school probably for me. Yeah.
We'll have more with Todd Miles next. This is Mike Lee filling in on The Georgine Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show, and I'm Mike Lee filling in for Georgine. So you'd mentioned earlier, Todd Miles, that you grew up in a family where you had adopted siblings, and today you and your wife have kids that you've adopted into your families.
Yeah.
Was that a great experience on both ends?
Oh, well, a great experience for me growing up to be in a family with my two sisters. I think I didn't know it at the time, but I learned a lot about the gospel. I learned a lot about our adoption by God the Father in Jesus Christ. And then with the three children that Camille and I have, who are adopted, the three youngest ones, Julius, Vicente, and Marcos, I think what I learned growing up that we've tried to instill in them now is that there's no second-tier status to being adopted. There's really no difference between the biological kids and the adopted kids. You know, we have the same last name. And so I learned an awful lot about the gospel in that. I didn't realize, you know, how hard it is. I've learned so much about myself through adopting children. And I've learned a lot about myself. I've learned a lot about my own sinfulness. I've learned a lot about how much God loves and how much He endures me. You know, I think sometimes we lapse into thinking that like almost like I'm doing the Lord a favor by following Jesus Christ. And what I've learned is what every parent knows is that sometimes it is difficult, and there is this unconditional love that is given to us by God the Father, and that He loves us oftentimes in spite of who we are, not necessarily because of who we are. But that's a really safe place to be, isn't it? I mean, if we had to earn our love from God the Father, what a precarious place we would be in. I love the fact that that God's love for me is based upon a promise. And not anything inherent in me other than being human, imago Dei.
He loves me for who I am, not for what I do. Thank God for that, because there's just some days where I find myself rather unlovable, or rather so unproductive to a point where who could love me? Mm-hmm. And yet still, God loves us.
Yeah. So I've learned that in the laboratory of life.
So having these kids fairly spread out in years now. Mm-hmm. Do you find that your parenting of the kids currently under your roof has changed or gotten different from when you first became parents?
Well, yeah. You know, youth is wasted on the young, right?
It's a wonderful life. Yeah, I love that line.
Okay. It really is. And so we've had the chance to maybe correct some mistakes, but we don't have as much energy as we used to. And, you know, every child is different and it requires intentionality. And we are constantly having to think through what are we doing that is best for this child and what's the best way to approach this particular child. And it's definitely not a one-size-fits-all sort of thing. This is very much the case when you have adopted children, because they don't have your genetic material in them. And one of the blessings of biological children is you tend to have kids that are more or less like you, you know. But that's not guaranteed when you adopt someone. They might not like the things that you like. They may not laugh at the same jokes. They might not have the same sense of humor. I tell people often that, you know, there's that nature-nurture continuum. And I'm not sure exactly where the line is on the nature-nurture continuum. I just know it's further towards nature than what I thought it was before. But I have great kids. I have great kids, and the Lord has used them powerfully in my life and in the life of my wife, and I wouldn't trade our family for anything.
They're getting about the age where they have to start considering what they want to do after high school, and maybe they'll end up at a college like you went to at Oregon State, and maybe they'll end up in a ministry that really raises their level, like, say, Navigators.
Mm-hmm.
So you're also involved in Crew, and from your jacket, I see, at least it says you're involved in Athletes in Action.
Yeah.
Can you tell us how you got into those?
You know, I love campus ministry. It's where the Lord worked the most in my life. It's where you leave your families. You leave the protection of home oftentimes, go to a college campus, and now you have to own things for yourself. There's no mom or dad telling you to get out of bed and go to church. There's no one telling you to read your Bible. There's no family devotions. There's nothing like that. You just have to do it because you're convinced that it's the right thing to do. And then on the opposite side of the spectrum, maybe you grew up in a home that didn't value the things of the Lord, but now you have the opportunity to think through those things. And so it's just a great opportunity for people to own their faith. It's a great opportunity for people to come to faith. I found that the Lord has worked powerfully in the lives of so many students at that stage of life. And so when Crew was looking for some people to teach in their institute of, I think it's called IBS. I'm sure the B stands for Bible. I'm not sure what the S stands for.
Stuff,
yeah, yeah. So they have their own in-house training, okay? They have their own in-house training. And so I volunteered to do some of that. It was a blast. And then I just a couple weeks ago, I was in Ohio at the National Headquarters for Athletes in Action teaching a group of people, staff members, missionaries on the college campuses with some of the athletic programs at the universities, teaching on Doctrine of God, Doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and Doctrine of Scripture. And it was just really, really fun.
So how well did the athletes receive it? Because you're working with Western Seminary. Mm-hmm. I'm privileged to be an adjunct over at Corbin University. Mm-hmm. And something that I noticed would be past students of mine who were in the athletics program, while they loved it, parts of them wished that they could spend more time with people who weren't on their particular team, whereas they studied together, they trained together, they went on trips together.
Yeah, well, you know, the people that I was training weren't the students. They were the ones who had come out of that kind of ministry and now were missionaries with Athletes in Action themselves. And so they were working with the teams. They loved every second of it. It's just a chance for them to be poured into by someone who's willing to come and talk with them for a week and answer their questions. So I think they had a good time. I know that I did. And it was a real privilege to be able to play some part in training people who, you know, they're not making a ton of money, and they are just committed to ministry and committed to seeing people come to faith in Christ and then being discipled. And man, if I can play some role in that, I count myself blessed.
Well, I'm glad that you enjoyed your experience at Oregon State University. So in our final, say, 2.5-ish minutes or so remaining, Todd Miles, what are your thoughts on parents whose kids are getting ready for college of going the Christian college route versus not doing so?
Okay. Well, I think that Christian college is a good option for many students. I would encourage people to get a degree in things that they can get a job with, you know. even if you want to go into pastoral ministry, I don't know what the future of vocational ministry will be in the United States. And so bivocational ministry is certainly the norm around the world. It could very well be moving that direction. I'm not a prophet. I'm not pretending to know the future. But Christian college can be an excellent choice for some. Going to a secular university can be good. It can be good. For me, as I said, it was an excellent experience for me. It was excellent because I got involved with a campus ministry. And so I would urge people who are going to a secular university like Oregon State, the University of Oregon, you can have an amazing experience. The Lord can work powerfully in your life, but you're going to have to seek out. You're going to have to seek out ministry. But if you do, you'll be able to seek out ministry opportunities where you are surrounded by some people who are walking with the Lord, who will pour into you and will keep you accountable, but you can be involved in actual ministry, reaching your friends and neighbors in your dorms or wherever it is that you live, and it can be absolutely life-changing. But get involved with a campus ministry, get involved with a local church. Campus ministries are parachurch organizations. They cooperate with churches, doing in cooperation with many churches what no one local church can do, but the local church is still primary. It's still the main thing. So, because after you leave university, you're going to have to get plugged into a local church. You know, that's what you've got to do. So learn in college how to be a member of a local church, and you can have an excellent experience. But you've got to seek out fellowship.
He is the professor of theology and a director of Master of Theology program at Western Seminary on Hawthorne Boulevard at 56th Avenue, just west of Mount Tabor Park here in Portland. And Todd Miles is also the author of a wonderful book I cannot recommend enough. It's called Superheroes Can't Save You, Epic Examples of Historic Heresies. And again, I'm not a great reader, but I find this a wonderful read to sit down with. And
oh, thank you.
You've done very, very well. So God bless you and your family for writing this, Todd. Anyone you'd like to send a shout out to or say hi to on the way out?
Oh, just hi to my kids. I hope they were listening. Yeah.
Make sure that you check out the book, Superheroes Can't Save You, Epic Examples of Historic Heresies. And you can also find out more about Western Seminary. Follow them on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. And you could also go to the website, westernseminary.edu. That's westernseminary.edu. All of Todd Miles' book links and information, they're up on the Difference Makers page at truetalk800.com. And at kpdq.com. So, Todd Miles, thanks so much for joining us today.
I had a blast. Thanks.
In for Georgine, I'm Mike Lee on The Georgine Rice Show.
Thanks for listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. If you'd like to download a podcast of the show or would like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com or on Facebook. Follow the show on Twitter at G Rice Show and like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.